Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 16. Hear now the word of our God. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Psalm 126 reflects on this sort of promise that God had made. Psalm 126 says, when Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nations said, remember Ezekiel's comment, what the nations have profaned my name because of Israel's rebellion, because Israel was cast out of the land. Now, the nation said, the Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us, and joy our hearts knew well. Of course, Psalm 126 is actually not yet spoken after the exile. It's still spoken from within. It's speaking still in the second half of Psalm 126. It says, restore our fortunes, gracious Lord, like streams in desert soil. We're not yet there. Yes, we remember what God did, but we're not yet there. We're still looking forward to this. A joyful harvest will reward the weeping sower's toil. It's looking forward to, in a sense, there's this already not yet aspect to Psalm 126, that we remember what it was like when God restored us, but we're still looking forward to that great restoration when indeed the final harvest, that great and glorious harvest. In that respect, Psalm 126 is very, it's one of those psalms that's very easy for the church to sing. as we are remembering the great restoration, the great redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, but still anticipating the final glory of our Savior. Our New Testament lesson comes from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. Colossians chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of our God. Last time we looked at the first half of our passage in Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 29 or thereabouts. And as we looked through that, we saw that God was going to save his people. He was going to deliver them not for their own sake, but for the sake of his holy name. As we've seen throughout Ezekiel, the prophet has been drawing on the language of Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, that passage that spoke of how God would bless his people if they walked in his ways, but how he would bring the curses upon them if they refused and rebelled. And all throughout Ezekiel, Ezekiel has been saying, this is what God said he was going to do. This is what he has done. We saw last time that for the first time in Ezekiel, Ezekiel directly contradicts Leviticus 26. Because in Leviticus 26, God had said that after Israel had rebelled and he had sent them off into exile, then when they repented, he would hear them and he would save them for their sake. He would remember the covenant that he made with their fathers. But Ezekiel says, here, it's not for your sake that I'm going to do this, but for the sake of my holy name. Israel had forgotten. Israel had misunderstood what God had meant when he said that for their sake, I will remember my covenant with their fathers. Israel had thought, it's all about us. We are the center of God's purposes. Everything revolves around us. And God says, no, you've missed the point. It's not all about you. It's all about my holy name. It's about what I promised I would do. It's not about you. Israel has defiled the land, profaned God's holy name, and so Israel has become unclean. And we saw what that meant in terms of how God must cleanse the unclean. He must take this unclean nation. He refers to them as like a woman in her menstrual impurity. Again, Leviticus had explained, how do you cleanse the unclean? Well, there's a ritual for that. You cleanse the unclean by sprinkling water on them and by anointing them with the blood and the oil. And now God says, I'm going to do that to you. I will cleanse you from your uncleanness, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will make you new. And when God saves Israel from their uncleanness, today we pick up here in verse 29, and when God saves Israel, and I deliver you from all your uncleannesses, then God says, I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. When God delivers Israel from their uncleanness, when He cleanses them from their idolatry and from their rebellion, then He will make the land fruitful again. Verses 29 and 30 focus on the fruitfulness of the promised land. And we need to see this in the light of the language that Ezekiel has used frequently of the land of Eden. The salvation of His people, the salvation of Israel, also means the restoration of creation. It also means that the created order will be restored. But let's get a little more specific. God says, never again will they suffer the disgrace of famine. What does that mean? It means that the created order will function properly when the sons of God are revealed. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans as it waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself was subjected to futility because of our sin, because of Adam's rebellion, because of humanity's sin. The creation itself has been subjected to futility. And you've experienced this. In your struggle to make a living, you've experienced the futility that creation has brought. Certainly, those of you who have born children understand exactly what has happened to the created order, because you have had great pain in childbirth. And also, as anybody who's tried the garden knows exactly what the earth brings forth when you start planting seeds. It's not just your plants. The amount of weeding it takes in order to get rid of all the weeds. You know what the earth brings forth when in response to your efforts. But the restoration of the creation is part of what God is doing in redemption. The resurrection of the body is intimately connected with the restoration of the whole creation. The reason why God raises up Jesus from the dead is because He is about saving humanity and redeeming and restoring the whole of creation. It's not just your souls, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. It's also the body is part of God's redemptive purpose. It's all of creation. And Paul uses this language of fruitfulness to refer to the spread of the gospel, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. Because with the coming of Christ, we have the beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's promise. And it's true that at this time, we see it by faith. Because when you look around you, it doesn't look like you see the restoration of creation. It looks like humanity is continuing to make matters even worse. The amount of pollution in the world, the amount of the way in which we plunder the earth rather than use the earth in the way that God had commanded. We don't see the restoration of creation in the way in which humanity is handling things by any stretch. What we see, rather, in Paul's language in Colossians 1 is we see the fruitfulness and abundance of the new creation in the growth and spread of the gospel. We have received the spirit of adoption, Paul says in Romans 8, but we have not yet received the adoption of our bodies. We have not yet received the resurrection. And that already not yet is built into the very structure of how God is bringing about this new creation. The not yet is perhaps especially clear in verses 31 and 32. Because God says that when I restore you, when I restore you and deliver you and cleanse you, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now that may sound like an odd response. The restoration of God's people will result in shame and self-loathing. Does that sound odd? When I save you, then you will loathe yourselves. Nowadays, we don't really talk about loathing ourselves or abhorring ourselves. It's not considered proper self-esteem. Now, it's worth pointing out that this word for loathing is used earlier in Ezekiel. In chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 43, it's used in exactly the same way. You will loathe yourself for all your abominations. This is also the word used in Job, chapter 10, when Job says, I loathe my life because of all his afflictions. It's also the word that God uses in Psalm 95, when it says that God loathed the wilderness generation for all of their continual rebellion. Psalm 119 also then applies it as the psalmist looks at those, at the rebels, and he says, I look at the faithless with loathing because they do not keep your commands. Psalm 139 verse 21 says, I loathe those who rise up against the Lord. Now that may sound strange to us. Are we supposed to loathe people? If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, then we will loathe that which is contrary to that which we love. You see, our problem is that we have a misguided love. Our loves are misdirected. We wind up loving things that we shouldn't love, and so therefore we have a hard time understanding, how can I loathe that? But when we see things that are contrary to the one that we love, then we loathe those things. And so when we see something in ourselves that is contrary to the one that we love, then we must loathe that which is contrary to him. I abhor myself because I see things in myself that are contrary to God. If I am to hate all that is opposed to God, then I must hate and abhor myself because I turn away from him. My iniquities and abominations are loathsome. And yet, God loves me, and so I must also love myself. How is this to be? Well, Bernard of Clairvaux said very wisely, at first, man loves himself for his own sake. That's easy. I love myself for my own sake. Bernard puts it this way. He says, the flesh, which can appreciate nothing beyond itself. Next, he perceives that he cannot exist by himself, and so begins by faith to seek after God and to love him as something necessary to his own welfare. That is the second degree, to love God not for God's sake, but selfishly. Isn't that so easy to do? I love God because of what he does for me. I'm still the center here. Everything revolves around me. It's for my sake. But, Bernard says, when he has learned to worship God and to seek him aright, meditating on God, reading God's word, praying and obeying his commandments, he comes gradually to know what God is and finds him altogether lovely. So, having tasted and seen how gracious the Lord is, he advances to the third degree when he loves God not merely as his benefactor, but as God. And we begin to learn to love God for his own sake, because of who he is. You see, this is precisely what Ezekiel is moving us towards. So long as we love ourselves for our own sake, we cannot possibly loathe ourselves. And indeed, if we love God for our own sake, because of what he does for me, we still will never loathe ourselves, because we only love God insofar as God does stuff for us. Bernard goes on to say, surely we remain long in this state, and I know not whether it would be possible to make further progress in this life to that fourth degree and perfect condition wherein man loves himself solely for God's sake. That, Bernard suggests, would be the pinnacle of true love, to actually only love yourself for God's sake. And Bernard doesn't think you can get there in this life, and he's probably right, but that it's not about me. In our modern world, we like the passages that say, and they will never again be put to shame. We tend to think of shame as psychologically unhealthy, that we should never seek to shame anyone else. But God says that we will be ashamed of ourselves. We will loathe ourselves. We will abhor ourselves when we see how perverse and wicked we are apart from Him. Because, you see, it's only as we begin to love God for His own sake, it's only as we begin to see who He is and not to be self-centered and everything's focused around me, that only then, when we begin to love Him for His own sake, do we begin to see ourselves from His perspective, and we begin to see how misshapen and malformed we are. And God says that those who are redeemed by His mercy should loathe themselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, I want you to note something here. Ezekiel does not say simply that you loathe your sin. He says that you loathe yourselves. We have this tendency these days to sort of separate the sin from the sinner. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. But think about what this does in your own case. How do you wind up putting it? Well, I'm basically a good person. I loathe my sin, but I'm not that bad. The sin is detached from me. It's something outside of me. It's something that's distinct. It's something that's not really part of me. Now, a couple weeks ago, Sunday night, as we were in 1 John chapter 1, we saw that John says, if we say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves. And we saw that John distinguishes that from if we say we have not sinned. Those are two different things for John. Yes, if we say we have not sinned, that's talking about actual sins that we commit. But John says, if we say that we do not have sin, in other words, if we say that sin is not a problem, sin is not what is not part of us, then we have deceived ourselves. John says, our problem is that we have sin. Sin has become part of us. Therefore, the reason why we loathe ourselves is because there's a problem with ourselves. Now, I hope that you loathe your sins. Because too often, we kind of like our sins. They're like a little pet tiger kitten. Only problem is that tiger kitten is going to grow up. And when that kitten becomes a full-grown tiger, then you are going to be in trouble. It's not enough to loathe your sins. You must also loathe yourself because you are the one who is sinning. As long as you're only disgusted by your sin, you can deceive yourself into thinking that your sins are out there. But when you realize that the problem is in here, that you are turning away from the living God, that you are loving other things more than you love the Lord your God, then the problem is you, and you need to loathe yourself. And you must be ashamed. Now, the key to developing a proper sense of self-loathing is a healthy view of shame. So, that's just like one of those classic lines. They're like, wait a second, what? No, it's true. The key to a proper sense of self-loathing is a healthy view of shame. We live in a culture that doesn't really do shame anymore. It's interesting, as I was looking through through working at the Psalter Hymnal Committee meeting this week, I was looking at how often the word and concept of shame appears in our hymnody, not to mention our psalmody. It's all over the place. But over the last 100 years or so, it kind of dropped out. We don't really think about shame anymore. We live in a culture that tends to focus on guilt. We know how to handle that. There's, you did something wrong, you're guilty, therefore you must repent and deal with it. So yeah, got that. What is shame all about? The scriptures were written in a culture that emphasized both guilt and shame. It's not just that you are guilty for your sin, but also you should be ashamed because your sin has reflected poorly on your Heavenly Father. The nations, as God says to Ezekiel, the nations are speaking ill of God because of your conduct. You have brought shame to the family, as it were. Now, today we've tended to reduce all this to feelings. And we do this with guilt as well. We talk about feeling guilty or feeling ashamed, and that's sort of we need to sort of psychologically get some sort of adjustment so we don't have these feelings anymore. Scripture does not really talk about feelings when it talks about either guilt or shame. And they're both objective conditions, you might say. If you have sinned, then you are guilty whether you feel like it or not. If you have sinned, then you have brought shame to your family, as it were. You are shamed, whether you feel ashamed or not. So it's not the point. The point is not you need to feel ashamed, although if you have brought shame to the family, then obviously you should feel ashamed too. But it's rather that you are ashamed. You have brought shame. You have done that which is shameful. And so, therefore, we should be ashamed of ourselves because we see that we have done that which brings dishonor to the name of our God. As an example, Jesus actually talks about this when he talks about the unity of the church in John's Gospel. Jesus asks the Father he says with the disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Okay, that's easy enough. But he goes a step further. And he asks the Father in John 17 that the church might be one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, when the church does not reflect the unity of the Father and the Son, then the world can say that the Father didn't send the Son. After all, it's so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's not using the word shame here, but it's the concept that's at work. Because God's holy name is profaned. It's treated as common by the nations when we live as fragmented lives, when we don't live out the unity of God and His Son. And therefore, we should be ashamed of ourselves. Again, not just feeling shame, but there is objective shame that has come upon the name of God when we live sinful, divided lives. Now, there's also something to note. It says that you're to be ashamed before God. In verse 15 of chapter 36, Ezekiel has said that Israel is not to be ashamed in the presence of the nations, but rather before God. And remember what I said earlier, the key to developing a proper sense of self-loathing is a healthy view of shame. If we love God, then we will be ashamed of our sin because our sin reflects poorly upon our Father, upon our Lord Jesus. And that's where we also need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has covered both the guilt and the shame of our sin. Yes, we are guilty for our sin. But Jesus has borne our guilt. And yes, we should be ashamed of our sin. But Jesus has taken that shame upon himself in the cross. And so while we should loathe ourselves for all our abominations and iniquities, that doesn't mean that you remain in a perpetual state of self-loathing. There's a couple of hymns that put this very well. Augustus Toplady put it this way. how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness, but not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do, as God decreed on sinful men the salvation to bestow. In Christ we have been redeemed from guilt and shame. So yes, we should be ashamed of our past actions, but that's where when you repent. That's why today in the Declaration of Pardon, I added that word shame in the Declaration of Pardon, because it's true that it's not just your guilt, it's also your shame that Christ has borne on the cross. Nicholas von Zinzendorf put it another way. He said, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, through your blood and righteousness, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Jesus' blood and righteousness has covered my guilt and my shame. So yes, when we see God's mighty deeds in Jesus Christ, when we see His righteousness displayed, when He delivers us, yes, we should respond to that by seeing our guilt, our shame, and we should loathe ourselves for that. Repent, as John puts it in 1 John 1, while he's talking about these very things, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, Ezekiel's word, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us, and that cleansing from unrighteousness includes both guilt and shame. That cleansing covers everything. Because that is what God promised He would do, that He would restore His people. And when He restores His people, it says in verses 33 to 36, "I will then also restore my land. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the desolate land shall be restored." And the nations now will say, remember, these are the same nations that once had profaned the name of God, treating it like a common thing. Now the nations say, "This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden." Now, we'll spend a fair amount of time on what this means in Ezekiel 40 to 48, because that's where Ezekiel is going to lay out the vision of what this new creation is going to look like. So we'll simply introduce the theme here, because that's all Ezekiel's doing. In the day that God restores His people, in that day, God will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. The desolate land will become like the Garden of Eden. Now, we've seen already earlier in Ezekiel, and also we'll sing about this in Joel 2 after the sermon, that the land was once, in a sense, like the Garden of Eden. The promised land was to be the place where God dwelt with His people, like it was in Eden. And so in that sense, in the exile, there's the sense in which the Garden of Eden became a desolate place, a barren wasteland, and now God promises that it will be restored and remade like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. You see this pattern throughout the Scriptures, moving from the garden to the city, that now there is this garden city that Ezekiel is beginning to speak of this restored, renewed, remade creation. And there's a very, very small and preliminary way in which this was fulfilled when Cyrus permitted the Israelites to return to the land. But Ezekiel 40 to 48 is going to make it clear that Ezekiel has a different idea of where this is heading. And as we read earlier in Colossians 1, Paul understands this when he says that the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This garden temple language of Ezekiel gets taken up in Paul as the first fruits of the new creation are found in the fruitfulness of the gospel as it increases, grows, and flourishes among you. The fortified and inhabited cities are found, you might say, in the church. That there was once a time when Christians would oftentimes refer to the church as Zion. Not the buildings, but the church as Zion, our beloved Zion, because they understood that the church is the place where God's promises are coming to pass. The gospel is increasing and growing, bearing fruit throughout the world, as God had said in the beginning when He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That new creation mandate now is beginning to take root in the church as the gospel increases and bears fruit. And it does so, and as we're talking about in our Sunday school class right now, it does so in a way that encompasses all that we do. And Paul will show that as well as in Colossians, as he talks about how this is to be worked out in Colossians 3 and 4. But Ezekiel 36 then concludes with the sovereign God finally allowing His people to say something. You may recall that earlier in Ezekiel, the elders had come to inquire of the Lord, and God had said, I will not let them inquire of me. God basically shut His people up and said, no, you may not ask anything of me. The time has come for judgment, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, finally, God says that He will let them ask for something. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do this for them, to increase their people like a flock. But He says it in a very interesting way. Verse 38. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. Now, I want you to think about what this means. For the exiles longing for Jerusalem, this would have brought tears to their eyes. Do you remember the feast days in Jerusalem? Do you remember how the flocks of sheep would fill the streets so that you could barely walk as the shepherds are trying to keep them all moving in the right direction to get them up to the temple? Parents trying to keep their barefooted children from stepping in the... Thousands of sheep being driven through the streets to the temple so that the priests could offer the sacrifices. And He says, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. So the comfort is that you shall be my sacrificial flock. Okay, as we keep seeing, whenever Ezekiel starts giving comfort, you always wind up a little, huh? Wait, that's comforting? But yes, it is. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When your Lord and Master is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then to be Jesus' little lamb is to accept His call to lay down your life for others. It is great comfort to be the sacrificial flock, as it were. Consider how Paul says it in Philippians 2, when he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul understood the church as this sacrificial flock. He said, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. You are the sacrificial flock, and that's good news. Because the only way to glory is the way of the cross. As our Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us, as He has borne our guilt and shame, as He has taken that curse upon Himself, now we are to live as His little lambs as we go as sheep to the slaughter, because we see that it's only through that way of the cross, it's only through taking up His cross, following in His ways. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We are His sacrificial flock, offering ourselves as living sacrifices before Him in laying down our lives for one another because we love Him. Because it's not about us. It's not for our own sake. It's for His. And because we have confidence that as we entrust ourselves to Him, He will do that which is good for us, because His holy name is at stake. See, as long as it's just about you, that's not so great. When it's about His holy name, that's when you have confidence that He will do what He's promised. And He will make all things right in the end. And so you don't need to worry about that. You may love Him and therefore love one another as He has called us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You that as You have promised, so have You done. And we now see in the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that atoning sacrifice that has removed our guilt and our shame, that we may come before You with confidence, knowing that You welcome us to come before You, to live before You as Your sacrificial flock, as living sacrifices that lay down our lives for our Lord Jesus Christ and for one another because of who our Savior is. Have mercy on us, O God, and grant us new eyes and new ears that we might see and hear these things and put them into practice as we walk before You and before the watching world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.